If I were to ask all of you, except perhaps Andrew, I'm always exempting Andrew, he knows too much. If I were to ask you what comes to your mind if I were to just mention to you the term Old Testament prophets, I think that the most likely picture that would immediately come to your mind would be the four major prophets and the 12 minor prophets whose books are kind of clustered together at the end of the Old Testament according to their names. Some of you might even have memorized that list of names in a Sunday school class or an Awana class or a vacation Bible school class. However, were you aware that there are 68 others that are named as prophets or noted in a clear prophetic context in the Old Testament? Or that 15 more were involved in at least one very clear prophetic experience? That 7 prophets are called prophets and yet are unnamed, and 11 are listed as false prophets. And these are, as you'll see in a little bit, these are numbers, these are only the numbers that God has just revealed to us more openly, so to speak, and in specific. The totality of actual Old Testament prophets is much larger than this, but it is really unknown and unrecorded for the most part. I think that the most glaring truth of a Scripture is that there will always be more that we don't know than what we do. Yesterday I was in, I get to this point and always forget the name of the town I was in. It's a tiny little town. Caleb Hackworth is the pastor there, Redeemer Covenant Church. And I was there doing, with a panel, there were 6 of us, 6 pastors, and we were examining a young man who is a pastoral candidate. They're going to ordain him soon, and part of that process of ordination was the 6 of us going there and kind of grilling him on his theology. And I've done this, I think this is my 5th time that I've done this at other churches, and it's a different experience every time. Generally, though, young men always really want to be right. They want to have an answer. They don't want to be asked a question they don't have an answer for. And so even when they're not totally sure what they're doing, they're always digging to come up with something, even if it's turns out to be wrong. I really like the fact that Joey there, who's the candidate, when he really hadn't fully studied a certain question that we might have asked, he would simply say, "I don't know the answer to that." And I think that's more honest. I really appreciated that. He didn't say that for much, but he did say that for some. And I hope, to be honest with you, that he continues to find things, he should continue to find things throughout his pastoral life that he simply doesn't know. And so it was a good time yesterday. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12 that for now we see through a glass darkly. We know what we know in part, not in the whole. The lack of full clarity is reserved for eternity. It's when we are no longer on this earth, but the resurrection comes and we are eternally with the Lord, and when we are face to face with Him, we will know even as we are known. But when the details are limited, we don't make some up. We simply work with what we do know, which is limited for sure when it comes to talking about New Testament prophets, a subject for which we have no real present and active context for. Now, don't get me wrong, I know there are men out there that are proclaiming to be prophets. I've seen more than my share of them posted on Facebook by people that I know as they are now coming out of the woodwork to prophesy with everything that's going on in this country. When I talk about them, I'm not actually talking about prophets at all. I'm talking about charlatans. We don't really have a present and active context for thinking about or dealing with this idea of prophets. But the context is one that sits squarely in our text in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 22. It appears, it's not explicitly stated, but it appears that the body in Thessalonica had some unnamed or unnoted false prophets who came through town spreading false information about the return of Christ, which had created no shortage of confusion and anxiety in the body there that Paul had to try and repair without the rejection of all prophets in the process. In other words, let's not get rid of everyone. He says, in essence, to do that would be to quench the Spirit's work, because you can't reject every prophet without also including those that are actually sent by God. We entitled this, "Let's Not Throw the Baby Out with the Bathwater." So he said, listen, don't quench the Spirit, and don't, verse 20 in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, don't despise prophesying. He said, instead, verse 21, prove all things, hold fast to that which you find that is good. So in light of this admonition, we took a look at some proofs last week. Such as, no prophecy can contradict the settled word of God, nor can it lead us away from the commands that are found in the word of God in any point. No prophecy concerning coming events can fail to materialize as declared. Prophets aren't operating at 85% or 95%. Or 65%, but at 100%. No prophet is proven genuine by the use of signs and wonders alone. Simply because there are things happening that appear to be miraculous does not prove that they are indeed then a prophet. So that the things, whatever they say afterwards, must be received. It is the message that proves, not the signs and the wonders. No prophet is self-serving in his role as a prophet or independent from God. They are absolute and totally 100% in that role, servants of God. And finally, from last week, the primary function of a New Testament prophet, although not exclusively so, is to edify, exhort, and comfort the church. Now, what I intend to do today is to just tidy up some loose ends. This is going to be more of an informational message than an inspirational message. But I want to do so by lightly landing, and I express that very highly here, lightly landing on some points in 1 Corinthians 14 so we can grab a little more clarity on this issue. But first, before we go there, let's go and read our text out of 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22. It says, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and abstain from all appearances of evil. Those are all in the context of prophetic events. So now, for the purpose of proving and holding, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And let me say up front that I am not going to sort out the tongues issue in any way here. We do not hold to the speaking in tongues. And I would have to have weeks up here to work through all of those things. So I'm not going to go there at all. In fact, we're going to pretty quickly move through some of this section very selectively, because we're looking at those things that are specific and particular to prophets and prophecy. But we're going to read, let's read, starting in chapter 14, verse 1, we're going to read through verse 25. It says, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. For no man understands him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesies speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. But he that prophesies edifies the church. I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine. And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? That's referring to the trumpet that was sounded, very specific sound, when armies were approaching. It was the alarm bell, so to speak, and it was very distinct. When you heard that, it's like hearing the siren go off when we've got a tornado warning or something happening. So likewise, ye, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaks a barbarian, and he that speaks shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so, ye forasmuch as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. And the most important of the gifts, edify. Wherefore, let him that speaks in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when you shall bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupies the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understands not what you're saying? For thou verily give thanks well, it's a good thing you give thanks, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, don't be kids in understanding, albeit in malice be you children, but in understanding be men. And the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serves not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're all mad? Yes. But if all prophesy and there come in one that believes not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. That's a lot of reading to do for what little we're going to draw from all of this in this context. But this section is really mostly centered on the gift of prophecy. Even though it speaks about tongues a lot, it's being done in comparison form. Comparing the purpose of the gift of prophecy to that of tongues. Here, prophecy is noted as being more desirable and useful to the body than tongues. He says, I speak in tongues more than you all. I would that you all would speak in tongues. However, far better that you prophesy. Far better that five words are spoken that all can understand than 10,000 words that no one understands. It's also delivered, unlike tongues, in the common language, the known language, which Paul says several times makes it much more desirable. Everyone gets to say amen to what's being said. When someone stands up and begins to rattle in tongues, mostly what we hear today is ecstatic language. It's not a language at all. But if they were to stand up and speak in even a known but unknown language to us, what are they saying? Would you know what that was without an interpretation? Would you say amen to that? Every time I hear, I just posted a song on Facebook a few days ago, and I'd like to post a lot more songs, except for the fact that after I hear it, I'm compelled to go back and pull up the lyrics and check and find out whether what it's saying is good, because once I put it on the Facebook, I'm saying to you, here's a good song to listen to, and it better be correct. If I miss something, I do, and you can point that out, but to the best of my ability, I want to make sure that what I'm saying amen to and saying to you, this is a good song to listen to, is actually correct. And I can't do that if it's about tongues. So prophesying requires no interpretation, and everyone is edified. So it's not just more useful to the body, it is actually for the body in particular. It's for the purpose of edification, exhortation, and comfort, at least in primary use. Even in verses 24 to 25, for the revealing of hearts in the process of evangelism. And I think what that's teaching there, let's read that again. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believes not, or one unlearned, he's convinced of all, and he is judged of all. I think that basically when we drop down to 25, what's happening here, thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. That God will be using that to reveal his heart. He's speaking to that individual to reveal himself to them. Now, is this going to happen every time? No, but it may happen by God's divine design. If we're doing that, it will not necessarily happen, certainly if it's by tongues without interpretation, because they come in and think that everybody's lost their minds. I was in a service probably 20 years ago, maybe 25 years ago. We went actually, didn't go to the church to go to church there. It was a Saturday. It was a concert that was going on, but it was at a charismatic church, large church. 500-600 people were there in the sanctuary. And all of a sudden, I mean, CJ and I weren't really expecting it because we were there for a concert, but all of a sudden there must have been a dozen people that just started talking at the top of their lungs in an ecstatic language. And both of us are looking around wanting to go over and see if their head was spinning and green stuff was flying out. It wasn't, so we moved along. But God can use the one for the revealing of hearts, and the other not so. Let's move on, because that's really the purpose of these verses from our perspective. Again, we're not going to go back and deal with all the distinctions between tongues and the gift of prophecy. But let's look at verses 29 through 33. Now that's dealing with the gift of prophecy. We're going to be looking now distinctly at prophets. 29 says, "Let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. For all may prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." Now this section, again, deals with prophets themselves. And the first thing I think that we should note is that it is they, plural, not singular. I don't know about you, but when you first start reading Scripture, especially if you're reading through the Old Testament and you're reading about Elijah or Elisha, I mean, don't you tend to picture them as being individuals kind of walking the earth by themselves? God sends a prophet out. He's a singular man. He's walking the earth by himself, which, by the way, is the case in some instances, certainly. But that's how we think of them. But in reality, prophets are far more generally found in groups or companies. In 1 Kings 18:4, Obadiah hid 100 prophets from Jezebel's wrath, and he hid them in two caves, 50 in each cave. 100 prophets. 1 Samuel 19, verse 20, Samuel was appointed head over a company of prophets. We don't even know how many that there were. I didn't even note these numbers in the numbers when we started this message, but if we were to go through and sort out all the places where the companies of prophets were, the number would rise dramatically by hundreds or maybe thousands. A lot more prophets roam the earth or moved around in groups than we have any idea or think about on a normal basis. The word company itself, kabel, means tied together like the cords of a rope, so they're meant to operate in an intertwined way, and it also means that which is used as a measuring instrument. Prophets, at least in general, tended to congregate in very specific areas. When Saul was sent to go to the prophets, he went to a city of the Philistines, a garrison of the Philistines, and there was a company of prophets who dwelt in that city where that garrison was. They tended to eat together and sleep together and travel together. That wasn't always the case, but certainly was, I think, the general practice. Again, both Elijah and Elisha were at times in the company of prophets, of other prophets. Now, in the New Testament, we find Agabus. Remember Agabus that we talked about in Acts 21? I mean, we see Agabus coming in Acts 21. And he comes and he grabs Paul's girdle and he says, whoever owns this girdle, and he ties his hands and feet and says, this is the way they'll be bound and taken away from here. But in Acts chapter 11, here's what we read about Agabus. Let's go to Acts 11, 27 and 28. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Listen, and in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. They traveled it. It appears at least in basic form. We really don't have a full context from Scripture about the life and times of the prophets. But it appears they dwelt generally together, traveled generally together, and moved from city to city at times to bring prophetic word. And that's what we see with Agabus. So when you see Agabus, Agabus wasn't a guy that was just wandering around by himself, a prophet sent by God to go see Paul. He was actually traveling with a group of prophets. Sometimes those prophets, as in Philip's daughters, were female. He had four daughters who did prophesy. So we tend to think of prophets in the singular, but even though info is actually limited, they were mostly found, from what I can see at least in Scripture, in plural, together as groups. And it's my guess that Acts 14, verse 32 might shed some light on that when we get there. But first, let's note a few things in 29 through 31. Verse 29, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. When the prophets came, it wouldn't have mattered whether there were three of them or 20 of them. It said, at any one setting, let the prophets speak no more than two or three, and the other prophets that were there would judge the veracity of their words. So even because a prophet said something didn't make it so necessarily. When they talked, the other prophets were judging what they were saying. So verse 30, it says, if anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. So if there's a prophet that is speaking, and another prophet is moved to interrupt what he's saying, he would stand. As soon as he stood from amongst their band, their company, the prophet speaking would cease to speak and allow that prophet to speak. It may be some added clarity. It may be, I don't know, correction of some kind, perhaps. I don't know. But this is how they judged one another. Two or three in one setting, but indeed, again, one at a time. Not a dozen people speaking at once, but one at a time. And if another prophet interjected by revelation, the one speaking would hold their peace while he spoke. Verse 31, for all may prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. So the goal of the prophets was to operate as a unit, and it was for everyone to learn, and so all could be comforted. It wasn't about them. They didn't come there to be the spotlight, to be the headliner, to walk away and sign autographs, or to be a celebrity prophet. They came there for the purpose of comforting, exhorting the church, and edifying. Verse 32, and the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, the prophets are in subjection to each other. And I think that's one of the reasons why the prophets operated in a plurality. Maybe one of the reasons the Lord established a plurality of elders in the church. So there was never intended that one individual person would have that kind of authority to lead a church, but other men were required to be there in order to keep things in a right manner. So they functioned together as one whole in unity and harmony and in judgment of each other. They are like the cords of a rope and an instrument to measure. There is accountability and accuracy that is demanded. Why? Verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. to eliminate any sense of confusion. And that word means instability, tumult, or disorder. Verse 40, a little further down, let all things be done decently and in order. If you wonder why we have an order of service, listen, if we were forced out of this building and we didn't have amplification, we didn't have pulpits, we didn't have all the instrumentation, we didn't have live streaming, we didn't have any of this, if we were meeting in a basement or meeting in a cave, there would still be an order of service. It might be different than this order, certainly, but we would still have an order of service because God is an orderly God. He didn't create randomly. He didn't just throw creation around from the very beginning. He's done everything with order and decency in every way. Have you ever been in a Free Will Baptist church? If you go to Kentucky, where my family's from, there's a Free Will Baptist church on every corner. And they're competing with the one across the street from them, and they used to be a part of them, but they split. And that's the way it works. And when you walk in there at a Free Will Baptist church, the pastor is, now understand this, called the Anointed One. Don't ever call me that. He's called the Anointed One. And while he's preaching, if the people out there think that God is talking to them in some way, so they're thinking they've got a prophetic utterance of some kind, they'll stand right up, right in the middle of what he's saying, and talk over top of them. And sometimes there's 3, 4, 5 people doing that all at one time. We went up to Monroe one time to a Free Will Baptist church because my uncle was playing in a band there at the church. We were late getting there, obviously, because we came from here. We had Ryan. He was 2, I think. And so he was like a stick of dynamite looking for a place to go off. And we said, I got him up here, and I said, don't make any noise when we go in there. We're walking in late. And he always got the message. And so we walked in. I could have turned him loose in there. Nobody would have even known he existed. I could have thrown a hand grenade in there. Nobody would have known it went off. There were people standing on the pews doing this and yelling. And it's the craziest thing I've ever heard. The preacher, when he was preaching, threw his glasses off, threw his coat off. His legs started shaking. 3 guys came up, grabbed his legs, stopped it from shaking. That's not order, people. That is not order. So God brought order by making multiple men responsible for each other, by bringing accountability and accuracy to bear in what was done. So if you think that this order of service that we have is in some way restricting us from being able to worship, and it's a very part of worship. It's a very part of it. Verse 37 says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, it's not saying if any man's arrogant and thinks he's a prophet. It's saying if any man thinks he's a prophet. Back in, I don't know what year it was anymore. I lose track. But the not long after I was saved, even the guys I worked with were calling me preacher and pastor. I was just learning myself. But I had this inclination that I couldn't shake that God was calling me to the ministry. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean much, does it? And that's what it's talking about here. If there's a man, it's like 1 Timothy 3. You know, if a man desire the office of a bishop, it doesn't say he really wants to be a pastor, but if he can't shake that overwhelming desire that God wants him to do this, if that's the case, if a man thinks he may be being called as a prophet, a spiritual man, by the way, then let him acknowledge that the things that are right unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Any man who thinks himself a prophet or spiritual will acknowledge the rules and order as commanded by God. Any man who thinks he's called into the pastoral ministry will acknowledge whether or not he's qualified. There are qualifications. You don't get to do this just because you want to, and if you want to, there's something wrong with you. You are called to this, and if you are, and that's true, then you are also qualified for that calling. This really is designed to keep an individual from going rogue. You just can't decide to go out. Guys do all the time, and pastoral ministry. Just go out and start your own church. John MacArthur says, used to say in California, if you shaved your head and walked backwards, you could have 100 followers by noon, because that's the way it is in California. But it's not hard to find people that will follow you. But the man who is really called will always acknowledge the authority of the Word of God over his life. If he doesn't do that, he's not called. Man-made rules can be altered, but not God's. And no true prophet would alter or ignore God's laws. Verse 38, in essence, 38 says, but if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. In essence says, listen, ignore any man who desires to argue against God out of his own ignorance. If any man may be ignorant, just let him be ignorant. It's not your responsibility to correct the ignorant man. I think that's pretty good counsel for any type of circumstance. If any man be ignorant. There's such a thing as being ignorant on a subject that you're looking for answers to, and then there's the man who is just ignorant, that you're not going to turn. Now, back in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, we read this again. Let's reread that. We'll read 21, 22. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and abstain from all appearance of evil. After you prove the matter, after you've proven whether the prophet is a prophet or not, and you hold on to that which is good, verse 22 gives answer to what to do with what's not good. He says, listen, even what might not appear to be all bad, here's the admonition. Abstain, refrain from, or hold yourself back from the appearance. That means anything that might seem less than right, even at a glance. And so while you're proving this out, again, we go back to that aspect of the prophet isn't 99% right. He's 100% right. If there's a little bit wrong, it's all to be rejected. Abstain from, refrain from, even what might appear at a glance to be evil. Galatians 5:9 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I brought it up here before, but I watched a show a few years back where they were tenting dough. Actually, it was candy dough. They got this giant vat. I mean, the vat's huge, and it's all white candy dough, and they got a thing in there that's whipping it around and beating it. He takes a vial about that big with red dye in it. I mean, we're talking this big, and he dumps it in there, and you watch this whole thing turn red. And you, how in the world does that happen? How does that little bit get into all of that? But that's what it does. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. While we cannot cease from sin in this life, it is equally true that there is no acceptable level of sin with God. The Lord's not sending anyone to speak to you that is mostly, prophetically, that is mostly right. I mean, the reason we need Christ's righteousness is that there is no almost holiness. There's nothing that's good enough to get us by. Evil is the effect or influence of what corrupts. That's the leaven. Abstain, stay away from, resist anything that even remotely appears to be tainted with evil, to be leaven in the message. Stay away from it. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. There is no good that is worth doing that requires bad to achieve it. Never. Somebody shows up at the church with a bag of money. and says, I just want to give this to the church, I'm going to find out where that money came from. I don't want a dollar in any part of our accounts here that came from something evil. God has never called a man to rob a bank to give money to the church. When you watch those movies, it's always that he robbed the bank, but in the end, you know, he dropped all the money off at the orphanage. And, of course, the guy running the orphanage didn't question where it came from. He just said, oh, how nice. In relationship to proving prophets, we would say that if the good they offer is not 100% good, if it's not 100% true, if it's not 100% free of anything whatsoever that would move us away from anything that is in the Word of God as far as His instruction to us on how to live our lives and what honors Him, then we're to reject it. It is no good at all, and it is not authored by God. Being a believer is much more than reading a helpful devotional. It requires we actually do the work. The easiest thing for them to do, as I said a couple of weeks ago, the easiest thing for them to do in Thessalonica was simply to say, well, we got burnt, and therefore we're not going to get burnt again. And so anybody that comes here professing to be a prophet, we're just going to reject them right out of hand. And Paul says, when you do that, you're also rejecting the ones that God sent to speak to you, to exhort you, to edify you, to comfort you. That's not the answer. It demands that we labor to rightly divide the truth in everything that you do. Just because I post a song on Facebook doesn't mean that you should automatically assume that I got it right. You should be looking at that yourself. Everything you hear, every place you go, you should be making sure that you do the labor and do the work and listen to every part of what's being said. We need to be like the Bereans, who in Acts 17:11 said they received the word with readiness of mind. In other words, couldn't wait to get a hold of the word, ready to receive the word of God, wanted the word of God. And they searched the scriptures to see what was true daily. All the time. I'm always finding out things that I didn't know before. Some things I thought I knew my whole life that I suddenly find out I really didn't fully understand. We never stop doing that. It never ends until we leave this world to go to be with the Lord. Now, we haven't really unpacked everything there is to know about prophets. I didn't really intend to do that. This list in 1 Thessalonians, again, is a reminder to them of a fuller teaching that he had already given to them. But you've got enough right now to know to reject, certainly at this time in the history of mankind, anyone coming professing to be a prophet, for which these things are not so, which to my knowledge would be everybody, because I've never met anyone that qualifies under these circumstances at all. So I don't believe that there are prophets today. Now, I mentioned last week that I would probably be in 1 Corinthians 13 looking at cessationism, but that's going to be something that would take me. There was no way for me to just briefly address that. If you want a little understanding of what that is, you can come up to me after service if you'd like, and I'll give you a very brief rundown that I really don't want to do here. But we're not going to deal with that. Next week we've got a missionary from Romania coming to take my place, so it should be interesting for Sunday school and for service. So he'll be preaching, and yes, I did my due diligence before I let him take this pulpit. So you can rest in that. And if he gets out of hand, I would indeed stop him. So we'll hopefully enjoy that and be blessed by him next week. I'll finish the book out the week after that. And then we're going to go to 2 Thessalonians, but I'll be out of the pulpit for a couple of weeks. in the process. I'm actually teaching up north in Rogers City. So take that, make the best use out of it. Hopefully it's enough to answer your questions. If it's not, come and see me. I'm happy to answer it more fully. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we now have this canon of the Scripture to go to find exhortation and edification and comfort. We can turn to your word. We can open it up every day without having any man in particular having to stand up and say these things to us. They're written down for our benefit, that we can make copies of them. We can carry them around in our pocket. We can read them over and over and over again every day and find everything that we need from your word, Lord God. Thank you for giving us your word for this and very many other purposes that benefit us but help to glorify you. You are kind in your kind providence, Lord. We thank you for all of this. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.